saying is that there is a message for God's people at the end of time. This message is spoken about throughout Scripture in a variety of ways. Parable of the Ten Virgins. It consists of the midnight cry, which is speaking about a message. Revelation 18 is identifying that God's people have a message at the end of the world. The message is the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. Message, message, message throughout Scripture. God's people at the end of the world have a message to deal with. And in Daniel 12, we find that there's an increase of knowledge that takes place in the Millerite time period and at the end of the world. And Sister White says it's through an increase of knowledge that God's people are prepared to stand in the latter days. And she tells us that this increase in knowledge has to do with the papacy and the Sunday law. And we're suggesting from other places as well that the increase of knowledge, the prophetic message that's designed to awaken and arouse God's people, first to their need of preparation, and then to empower them with a message to carry to the world, that message is found in the last six verses of Daniel 11. It's not simply in those verses. Those verses open the windows on the rest of Daniel and Revelation and other passages of Scripture in a very profound way. Because of this, if this is true, then logic tells you, if you've looked at sacred history, that Satan would attempt to block this message. And as this message of Daniel 11:40-45 has went forward, there are certain points in the passage that are attacked on a regular basis by the critics of this message. One subtle attack is that, does probation really close at the Sunday law? Because if that's questionable, if it really doesn't close at the Sunday law, then it really isn't quite as serious that verse 41 is saying there's a Sunday law in the United States. If it is the Sunday law in verse 41, but probation really doesn't close there, well, then we still have some time. And that's kind of where that logic leads, even if people that present that argument don't think about it. One of the arguments that was raised by Elder Fandel, it's been raised by others, is, he said it sort of this way. He says, Pippinger says that verse 40 begins in 1798 and then it comes to a conclusion in 1989, and isn't it a little bit illogical to think that one verse would cover 191 years? And there's arguments like that that come out, and I'm just using that to show you an argument. Brothers and sisters, in my mind, that's an argument of misdirection, because we know that that's valid. It's acceptable to have a couple hundred years in one verse. Revelation 13:11, the United States begins as a Christian nation. It ends speaking as a dragon. Has the United States spoke as a dragon yet? No. When did it begin? 1776? 1876? 1976? That verse is already 250 years old. What about Daniel 8:14? How many years are in Daniel 8:14? So there's arguments like that that are brought up, but the one that is the most often raised and the most strongly pushed from both self-supporting conservative ministries and Adventism and the leadership of the General Conference, not the leadership, those in the Biblical Research Institute, and I'm not certain that it's all of them, but many of the theologians there, is that the Glorious Land is not the United States of America, but it's a Seventh-day Adventist church. So we're going through some points that need to be addressed by those critics that say it's a Seventh-day Adventist church, I believe, if they're going to fairly show why the Glorious Land is not the United States. The first was that the word glorious means extensive prominence, and the United States is the most prominent country in the world, whereas, unfortunately, the Adventist Church isn't. The second is that we are God's covenant people, and there's three promises connected with the covenant. And Sister White says we inherit all the promises. The first covenant is that we could have the mind of Christ. The second is that we can have a new body at the return of Christ. And the third was that God would give his people a land to dwell in. Everyone know who Hiram Edson is? Hiram Edson received the cornfield vision, but anyway, he's the one that understood that Christ moved into the most holy place through vision. And he was well respected by James and Ellen White, so much so that they named their son after him. And as the James White took up the work of the Review and Herald, which took place right around 1850, don't know the exact date, could have been a little bit before that, in that time frame. Shortly thereafter, he contacted Hiram Edson and said, would you write some articles for this magazine? He had enough confidence in him that here's a man he could reach out to and say, will you contribute to this to get it off the ground? And he wrote a series of articles that was never finished, called The Time of the Gentiles. And he addressed some very interesting subjects in that article. One of the things is he went back and he clarified one of the figures that had been misunderstood in the 1843 chart. If you remember, we read last night that in Early Writings, page 74, Sister White says that the Lord directed the 1843 chart, but he held his hand over some of the figures. Hiram Edson goes back in and corrected the understanding of the longest time prophecy in the Bible. What's the longest time prophecy in the Bible? Adventists always answer that. But look, brothers and sisters, there's the chart. You see any number up here bigger than 2300 days? What about that one right there? 2520. See, William Miller put the starting point for the 2520 in the year 677 when Judah was carried away captive. Hiram Edson went back in. Sorry, forgot I didn't have that on. Hiram Edson went back into scriptures and showed that the trampling down of Israel didn't begin when Judah was carried captive, because Judah was carried into captivity after Israel was carried captive. And he went back in and showed that Israel was carried into captivity in 723. And we're going to deal with that here this week, Lord willing. Because there is light in that even for the end of the world. But in this article where Hiram Edson, among other things, addresses the 2520, he also goes into this scattering and the gathering in Bible prophecy. And in Early Writings, page 74, where Sister White is speaking about the 1843 chart, and where Sister White identifies that the pioneers were right on the subject of the daily, if you go back and read that, you'll see that the paragraph where she leads into it, she's talking about the scattering and the gathering of Israel. And in that series of articles, what Hiram Edson identifies is that during the 1260 years that God's people had been scattered, but the Lord was gathering his people together in the time period of the Millerite movement. And he shows from Scripture that the Lord intended to gather his people together into a certain country in the world, and that country, according to him, was the United States of America. And he even goes so far as to say that the glorious land of verse 41 of Daniel 11 is the United States of America. That is not an established pioneer position. Not saying that. I'm simply saying that the pioneers were coming to those conclusions as well, and it was understood by one that was highly regarded by James and Ellen White. So the promise of the covenant that he would give us a land to dwell in is in agreement with the scattering and gathering in Bible prophecy. When the Lord was going to raise up his modern Israel, he provided for them a land. The third point on the glorious land that we looked at is the words of Daniel. Was he careless? In verse 41, when he said the glorious land, should he have really said the glorious holy mountain to make sure that we understood he meant the Seventh-day Adventist Church at the end of the world? Or when he said glorious land, was he trying to identify something other than the Seventh-day Adventist Church? there is an established pioneer position in Adventism that was written by none other than J.N. Andrews, who Andrews University is named after. Shortly after the disappointment, Andrews wrote an article called The Sanctuary in the 2300 Days. And in that is a very scholarly article where he goes in and explains why William Miller and the pioneers believed that the sanctuary was there. And he goes through Scripture and shows breaks the study down into four points. the land of Israel, the church, the earth, and the sanctuary. William Miller believed the sanctuary was the earth. So he wanted to go through and make a explain why William Miller was wrong and establish the truth on what the sanctuary was. So he deals with the sanctuary from Scripture, the land of Israel from Scripture, the church from Scripture, and the sanctuary. And his conclusion is that the sanctuary is different than the church, the land, and the earth. And that the church is different from the sanctuary, the land, and the earth. He goes through and he shows that they're all different. They're all different. Okay, so for J.N. Andrews, if you take his conclusion, which is an established pioneer position, you find people referring to his article, The Sanctuary in the 2300 Days. It's an article that has been reprinted in booklets. Okay, it's been in Adventism as a standard on that subject since he put it out. His basic conclusion, although he wasn't dealing with the argument of Daniel 11:40-45, he wasn't dealing with the glorious land versus the glorious holy mountain, but still his logic is that the land of Israel is different than the church, the people of Israel. It's different than the sanctuary, and it's different than the earth. So that is an established position. So when Daniel says the glorious land, in Daniel's terminology, that is the land of Israel. And the glorious holy mountain, that is the church. According to J.N. Andrews, those have to be two different entities. And I agree with him. Daniel uses the glorious land earlier in verse 16 of Daniel 11 in order to identify that Rome had to conquer a country, three countries, in order to be established. And it is Rome, according to Daniel 11 verse 14, that establishes the vision. I actually believe that verse 14 of Daniel 11, when it says that Rome, the robbers of thy people, established the vision, I believe that verse means it establishes the end time prophetic vision. I give it the broadest understanding, okay? But if you don't want to do that, at minimum, you have to say, okay, if Rome establishes the vision in verse 14, the most you can restrict it to is that he's talking about Daniel 11. Because that's where it's found. It's found in Daniel 11, verse 14. So if you're strictly being very strict and saying, okay, this verse only applies to Daniel 11, that's fine for our argument here. It's saying that in Daniel 11, what establishes the vision is the subject of Rome. And when it comes to Rome in history and in prophecy, pagan Rome had to conquer three geographical areas. Papal Rome had to conquer three geographical areas. Therefore, modern Rome will have to conquer three geographical areas. And therefore, you must determine that the glorious land is some kind of geographical area, not a spiritual entity. The context of the chapter, Daniel 11 is only dealing with the struggle for geography. To get to verse 41 and say, no, changes here, demands that those persons that intend to change it give us some kind of scriptural reasoning for why it changes at that point. Three abominations we've dealt with. Repeat and enlarge. Where is it in Daniel 2, 7 or 8 that the papacy conquers the Seventh-day Adventist Church? The structure of Daniel, according to inspiration, is dealing with the rise and fall of nations. Point 10 we dealt with. Daniel and Revelation, the same line of prophecy that's in the book of Daniel is in the book of Revelation. Where is it in Revelation that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is conquered by the papacy? And in the Bible, where is it that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is conquered by the papacy? Because we need to see it at least one more time. On the testimony of two, a thing is established. And the sequence of first the United States and then the world is first the glorious land, then Egypt. That is also in Revelation 13. First the United States speaks as a dragon, then commands the world to set up an image of the beast. It's also in Revelation 17. We haven't looked at Revelation 17, but and it's just too complex. It's not really that complex. It takes too much time to go through it. But basically, brothers and sisters, without making a defense for us, in Revelation 17, it says there are seven kings. What's a king? According to Daniel chapter 7, a king is a kingdom. So Revelation 17 is saying there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. In verse 3 of Revelation 17, John is carried away to the wilderness. According to Revelation chapter 12, verses 4, 6, and 14, The wilderness is the 1260 years of papal rule. In verse 3 of Revelation 17, John is carried away to the 1260 years. But he's not simply carried away to the Dark Ages. He's carried away to the end of the Dark Ages, because when he's carried away to the wilderness, which is the 1260 years, he sees a woman riding a beast, and the woman's drunk with the blood of persecution. And we know that if you drink, then you get drunk. You get drunk after you drink. So when he sees the woman in the 1260 years, she's already partaken of the persecution. She's already drunk with the blood. So he's not just taken to the 1260 years of Dark Ages. He's taken to the very end of it. In fact, when he sees the woman, one of the characteristics of the woman that's riding upon the beast is that she is the mother of harlots. He's taken far enough into the 1260 years that those Protestant churches that had come out of Rome had already began returning to Rome. She was already the mother of harlots. So he's taken right down to the very end of the 1260 years of papal rule. In the 1798 time period, he then begins, he's given a riddle. Seven kingdoms, five have fallen. And as we've just read in the book of Revelation, the same line of prophecy is taken up as found in Daniel. And in Daniel, the kingdoms of Bible prophecy are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. Five have fallen. In 1798, the five kings that have fallen were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome. 1798 time period, one is. Sister White has a statement in Great Controversy speaking about the 1798 time period. She says, one nation and one only meets the specifications of this prophecy, the United States of America. The one that was in the 1798 time period is the United States of America. And one is yet to come, and we're suggesting, without making a defense for it, that the one that is yet to come is the United Nations, the one world government. And when you see that, you see that the one that is the United States, the one that has come is the United Nations, which is in agreement with Revelation 13. First, the United States speaks as a dragon, then it goes out and commands the whole world to bow to the image of the beast, and it also agrees with Daniel, first the glorious land, and first Egypt. I want you to consider for Revelation 17, before we move out of there, that in those seven kingdoms, it talks about an eighth. And if you go to verse 1 of Revelation 17, one of the most important things to take note of is that John is given this vision from one of the angels that poured out the seven last plagues. There is a specific and purposeful connection made by inspiration between Revelation 16 and 17. The angel that gives the vision of Revelation 17 to John comes from Revelation 16. It is one of the angels that poured out the seven last plagues. Therefore, there must be some connection between Revelation 16 and 17. Otherwise, it could have just been an angel. The fact that the Bible says, no, this is an angel from Revelation 16. This is one of the angels that poured out the plagues. I submit to you that the connection that is intended to be seen between Revelation 16 and 17 is one of the main punchlines of Revelation 16, and that is that modern Babylon is made up of the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And therefore, when you get to the five have fallen, one is yet to come, and the eighth is of the seven, you find that the one is the United States, the false prophet. The one that is yet to come is the dragon, the United Nation, and the eighth is of the seven is the beast. You realize that the sixth and seventh king and eighth kingdom of Revelation 17 is describing not necessarily the sixth and seventh kingdom, an eighth kingdom, it's describing how the threefold union of the beast, dragon, and false prophet come together at the end of the world. But the sequence is the same in Daniel and Revelation. First the United States, then the world. And of course, Sister White agrees with this. In Testimonies, Volume 6, page 395, she says, the foreign nations will follow the example of the United States. Though she leads out, the same crisis will come upon our people in all parts of the world. The sequence that is portrayed of how the papacy conquers the world in the Sunday Law Crisis, if you understand that the glorious land is the United States and Egypt represents the world, that sequence is the sequence that is also established in Revelation and confirmed in the Spirit of Prophecy. If you say the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there's no connection whatsoever. Point 14. I'm not a theologian, but I think this is an argument that theologians would make if they were trying to establish a passage such as this, and it's this.
There are many ways to show that the time of the end is 1798. You can show conclusively that 1798 is the time of end, strictly from the book of Daniel. There are people here that have set through the presentations where we've shared that 1798 in verse 40 is the time of the end, strictly from the book of Daniel. Those of you that have heard that presentation, would you raise your hand if you agree that you can see 1798 and verse 40 is the time of the end, strictly from the book of Daniel? Okay, look around. There's people that see that. So 1798 is where this passage begins. What we're saying is that in order, in 1798, the papacy received its deadly wound. And the story of these verses is, one of the themes is how the deadly wound is healed, how the papacy returns to its former position of power. And the way that it returns to its former position of power is it has to conquer three obstacles. Verse 40, the Soviet Union. Verse 41, the United States. Verse 42 and 43, Egypt, the whole world. It has to overcome three obstacles. When it overcomes the third obstacle, it's returned to its former position of power, just like pagan Rome begins to rule the world supremely after it conquers its third obstacle, just like papal Rome the First, after the third horn's removed, it begins to rule the world supremely. When the papacy conquers Egypt, the deadly wound is healed. And then, in verse 44, you see the message of the hour. It's portrayed in a message that comes out of the east and the north and enrages the papacy, and the bloodbath begins. So, what I want you to see here, if you will, is just a simple structure. A simple structure. This passage of Scripture begins in 1798. It tells the story of how the deadly wound is healed, and then it identifies the message of the hour. Don't have this quote in front of me. I should have this quote. You can show from Revelation 13, if you're careful, that John's vision in Revelation 13 begins in 1798. But there's a quote where Sister White says so, and I have it here. I'm not going to take the time to refer to it. I wished I would have had it in front of me because it's worth hearing. But Sister White has a statement where she's speaking about when John received the vision of Revelation 13. And she says, maybe these words will be familiar with you, to you. She says, when the papal power was forced to desist, and it's that phrase, John sees a new power rising up out of the earth. Now that's not word for word, but it's very close. She says, in other words, when did John see a new power rising up out of the earth? He's seen it in Revelation 13. That's what she's talking about. She's saying, when John sees the beast that comes up out of the earth, he sees it at the time when the papacy was forced to cease ruling the world. When was the papacy forced to cease ruling the world? 1798. And that's what I want you to see, is that the message of Revelation 13, the vision of Revelation 13, it also begins in 1798. And what does Revelation 13 tell us about? It tells us about how the deadly wound is healed. In fact, that's where we get the phrase, the deadly wound, is from Revelation 13. Only, it's not, in Revelation 13, brothers and sisters, it's telling the story of the healing of the deadly wound, but it's not focusing on the king of the north or the papacy. Revelation 13 is describing the role of the United States in healing the deadly wound. Same story, but instead of focusing on the king of the north, the papacy, the lamb like these, the United States. It's the same story. It begins in 1798. Then it tells the story of how the deadly wound is healed. And when you get to the end of Revelation 13, the whole world is being forced to receive the mark of the beast. The deadly wound is healed. And then what do you have? You have Revelation 14. What's Revelation 14? It's the message. It's the message. Okay? We just went through Revelation 17 off just speaking. We didn't go to the verses. But in verse 3 of Revelation 17, John is carried away to the wilderness. And if you haven't ever looked at it before, please do. Look at Revelation 12. Revelation 12, verse 6. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Look at verse 14. And the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent, upon the testimony of 2 things established. The wilderness in Bible prophecy is the 1,260 years of papal rule. So if you go to Revelation 17 now, and you look at verse 3, what I want you to see, if you will, verse 2, an angel comes, going to give him a vision, but before he gives him the vision, in verse 3, it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So where was John taken? He was taken into the 1,260-year time period. Had to be taken there because he's going to see the Roman church. He's going to see the Roman church after it's already persecuted people. John received this vision in the year 100. If he's going to see the Roman church that's already persecuted God's people, he's got to be carried away to the future, right? I mean, when Sister White had a vision or a dream of the earth made new with God's people there at the end of sin, she was carried away to the future, right? So John's carried away to the future, obviously, and the future he's carried away to is the 1,260 years. And the logic we've already shared with you, brothers and sisters, when he sees the woman, she's already drunk with the blood of persecution. In fact, it's so close to the end of the 1,260-year time period that some of the Protestant churches have already fallen away because she's already the mother of harlots. Therefore, I submit to you that Revelation 17 begins in 1798, right at the end of the 1,260-year time period. And the story of Revelation 17, although we haven't the time nor have we went through Revelation 17, which would be good to do, the story of Revelation 17 is telling the identical story. It's telling how the papacy once again comes to rule the world. And you know this. You know that in Revelation 17 it says the 10 kings agree to give their kingdom unto the beast for a short space, for 1 hour. Brothers and sisters, in Bible prophecy, the beast, I mean there's many beasts, but the beast of Revelation 16, the beast, dragon, the false prophet, who's the beast? A papacy's the beast. Can prove that from Revelation 17, but what I want you to see is in Revelation 17, the climax of Revelation 17 is when these 10 kings, I believe are the United Nations, but I'm not going to argue with that, whoever they are, they give their kingdom away to the beast. That's the conclusion. Okay? This is the healing of the deadly wound. This is when the papacy comes back into power. So what I want you to see, if you will, is 1798 is the starting point, not only for verse 40 of Daniel 11, but it's the starting point for Revelation 13, and it's the starting point for Revelation 17. And then verses 40 to 43 describe how the deadly wound is healed, followed by the message of the hour. And in Revelation 13, it tells the story of how the deadly wound is healed. And then in Revelation 14, you see the message of the hour. Revelation 17 begins in 1798. It tells the story of how the papacy returns to power. And then what do you have? Yeah, Revelation 18. Brothers and sisters, what's Revelation 18? It's the message of the hour. This structure, brothers and sisters, this structure in Daniel verses 40 to 45, there isn't any accidents in God's Word. It's the same line of prophecy is taken up in the book of Revelation as is established in the book of Daniel. So this is an argument on the glorious land. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, if the glorious land in verse 41 is the Seventh-day Adventist church, if you believe that, then based upon this structure in Revelation 13 and 17, you need to show me where the Seventh-day Adventist church is conquered by the papacy. It's not there. Yes. You follow the logic there? Okay. Next point, point 15. The connection between Revelation 16 and 18. I don't know if I want to spend much time there. It takes a little bit of time to explain this. But brothers and sisters, the message of Revelation 18 is twofold. It's first a description of Babylon, and then it's a call out of Babylon. And Seventh-day Adventists have been raised up for the purpose of proclaiming this final message. And what we proclaim in this final message, according to Revelation 18, is a description of who and what Babylon is. And then in verse 4 of Revelation 18, we call people out of Babylon. It's twofold. It's a description of Babylon and a call out of Babylon. Seventh-day Adventists are the people that will understand who and what Babylon is. And in Revelation 16, Babylon at the end of the world is threefold in nature. We should understand that. We should even understand what that means. What does it mean that at the end of the world, Babylon is three parts? Brothers and sisters, this is Bible prophecy. In the beginning, in the Old Testament, Babylon was strictly one power. It was Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the religion, paganism, that came out of the Tower of Babel. This is the religion that tempted and deceived and destroyed ancient Israel all the way through the Old Testament. This is what we call paganism. And in that time period of the Old Testament, from the raising up of the Tower of Babel of Nimrod, there was only one power that opposed God and His people on planet Earth. But Bible prophecy teaches and points out, focuses upon a time period when a second power would come into history that would also oppose God and its people. It came into history 538 in terms of time prophecy. We know the mystery of iniquity was already working during the days of Paul. But if the second power in terms of time prophecy takes the throne of the earth in the year 538, and suddenly you have two powers, not suddenly, but you have two powers now prophetically that are opposing God and His people. You have paganism. You have papalism. But Bible prophecy teaches about the time period when the deadly wound is healed, that a new power, a third power, was going to come into history that was going to oppose God and its people, the lamb-like beast, the United States, the false prophet. What Bible prophecy teaches is at the end of the world, modern Babylon is made up of three parts: the false prophet, the beast of Catholicism, and the dragon power. Now notice, the dragon power of these three powers is the power that has always been opposing God and His people. That's why when Daniel symbolizes this power in the book of Daniel, what word does he use? Continual. In the book of Daniel, the word continual is translated as what? Daily. That's why when the pioneers say the daily represents paganism, they're consistent with the word continual, because of these three powers, it's paganism that has continually opposed God and His people all the way through history. But my point here is at the end of the world, modern Babylon comes in three parts. You and I should understand this. We should understand that the focus of Bible prophecy at the end of the world is the beast, the dragon, and false prophet. So when you come to Daniel 11:40, as an example, And you're looking at it closely. We have not looked at it closely here. But if you look at Daniel 11 closely and then you get to some of the deeper levels of it, in Daniel 11, verse 40, you have the king of the south, atheism, came from France. France is nothing more than one-tenth of the former Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was pagan. France is an extension of the dragon power, just as the Soviet Union is an extension of the dragon power. So in verse 40, the king of the south, you see the dragon. With the king of the north, you see the beast, the papacy. And with the chariots and ships and horsemen, you see the false prophet of the United States. So our message is about the beast, dragon, and false prophet. And when you look closely at Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, you see all the way through the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. It is consistent with our work of being able to explain who and what modern Babylon is to the world at this time period in Earth's history. And it's not just consistent with the prophetic language. Brothers and sisters, once you wrap your mind around what these verses are teaching us, it suddenly connects with what's going on in the world today. Because what's going on in the world today in the newspapers is, you're not hearing much about the Vatican, but she's there. Why aren't you hearing much about the Vatican? Because in the story of Elijah, was Jezebel at Mount Carmel? No, she was off in Samaria behind the scenes. In the story of John the Baptist, when Salome was doing her dance of deception and deceiving Herod, was Herodias there? No, she was behind the scenes. At the end of the world, the papacy is going to be there, but going to be kind of behind the scenes. But at the end of the world, you should expect to see the United States. And the dragon power, brothers and sisters, the dragon power is the United Nations. Once you get this into your focus, then you realize wow, the prophetic message I have, this is a message that's in agreement with what's being portrayed in the newspaper, the television, the radio. I do have something to share with my neighbor. My neighbor is following Bible prophecy. He just doesn't know it. He thinks it's just the daily news, but it isn't the daily news. It's Bible prophecy. So this prophecy needs to impact us to the point to where we can say, you know, the descendants of Ishmael, according to Bible prophecy, are the people that are going to bring the one world government together. I can show it to you from the Bible. And how are they going to do it? They're going to do it by escalating their terrorism until the world is brought to its knees. Brothers and sisters, we have a present truth message to carry to the world, but we first need to come to understand who and what Babylon is, because that's the message. Who Babylon is, come out of Babylon. And it is the foundation of this understanding comes from a correct understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11 and Revelation 16 and 18. Support the role of the glorious land in Bible prophecy. The glorious land being the false prophet, the United States, not the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Point number 16, why the glorious land is the United States, not the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Brothers and sisters, it takes a little bit of time to explain this to you, but I've seen it happen over and over again. Never once have I seen someone get out of the quicksand. There's a quicksand in verse 41. And When we had this meeting in Oklahoma where Frank Hardy presented his understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11 and we presented ours and went back and forth, we taped it all. Poor tape. It's like home taping and questions from the floor. There was no microphone. I'm not promoting the video, you know, for professional quality. But if you don't believe what I'm saying, you could listen to it. And the people that listen to it, it's really hard to listen to some parts of it because it's just... it's hard. So I'm not suggesting that you follow through on it, but you can see it there. You can see the quicksand there, and I've seen it other places. What I mean by quicksand, here's the quicksand of verse 41. You can argue that the glorious land is the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You can make that argument. But as soon as you go beyond the glorious land in verse 41 to the part of the verse that says, and many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of their hands, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. You're just lost. You're lost, brothers and sisters. If you're saying that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is conquered by the papacy in verse 41, and at that point many are overthrown, you could say, okay, many Seventh-day Adventists are overthrown. But at the same time, there's a group of people that have been in the hand of the papacy that escape. You have to answer who those people are and where they escape to. And you can't do it. Frank Hardy in his presentation, once people started throwing questions on him, what do you mean? What do you mean they're coming out of Babylon? Where are they going to? The Adventist Church was just conquered. The people are coming out of Babylon. They're supposed to go to the Adventist Church. Then he began to back off and say, well, maybe the glorious land isn't the Adventist Church. Maybe it's just Christianity. And it starts just going every which way. And he's not the only one that does it. I've seen it happen with many men from many levels. Brothers and sisters, the context of the verse, if you understand who Edom, Moab, and Ammon are, it defines who the glorious land is. Brothers and sisters, all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. We went through this, some of those proofs the other day with 1 Corinthians 10:11, and where Sister White says each of the ancient prophets spoke more for our day than their own, so that their prophesying is in force. That principle says that all the prophets... we're speaking about the end of the world. The prophecies are an illustration of the end of the world. Just before the children of Israel were going to come into the promised land in Numbers 22. Clearly an example of the end of the world. Here's the Israel entering the promised land. There was an enemy raised up to resist Israel's entrance to the promised land. Who was it? It was Balak, Midian, and Balaam. And it might be Moab. But there's three. It's a threefold enemy. When the children of Israel were rebuilding Jerusalem, which Sister White says the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the time of Nehemiah illustrates the work of Adventism today, that rebuilding work that took place back then, it had an enemy raised up to resist the rebuilding. And what was the enemy? It was threefold. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian. Over and over again in Bible prophecy, when the prophets are portraying the end of the world, and they portray, when they do portray the enemy of God's people at the end of the world, it's portrayed in a threefold fashion. Why? Because the enemy of God's people at the end of the world is the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. So when you come to verse 41, and you know the king of the north is the papacy, and what's being described here is a group of people that escaped the hand of the papacy. Well, brothers and sisters, when is it that people come out of Babylon? At the Sunday law. At the loud cry of the fourth angel's message. And the loud cry of the fourth angel's message begins when it joins with the third angel's message at the Sunday law. So Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children, and Ammon, it's a symbol that represents a couple things. It represents modern Babylon at the end of the world. It represents the place where people come out of the papacy's hand. So once you understand who Edom, Moab, and Ammon are, that it's modern Babylon, and it's symbolizing the people that come out of Babylon during the loud cry message, then you look back at verse 41 and you say, what is the structure of this verse? Well, the papacy is conquering the glorious land, whatever that is, and this takes place at the identical time that people begin coming out of Babylon, and you ask yourself, when is that? Well, it's at the Sunday law in the United States. It isn't in Scripture. It's the United States and the Sunday law time period. Point number 17, the context of the passage. It's describing how the papacy's deadly wound is healed. We went over enough of that. The passage itself is self-consistent. It's the threefold steps that the modern papacy has to make. Conquering it has to take place in order to return to its former position of power. The role of the passage. Here's another one. The role of the passage. Here's a kind of an obscure, subjective argument. The role of the passage, brothers and sisters. What we're saying is that this passage of Scripture, as interesting as it may be, as powerful as it may be, the role of this passage of Scripture is to awaken Laodicean Adventists to the fact that their probation is about to close. Sister White says our greatest need and our first work is to seek for a revival. She says there's something in Testimonies to Ministers 1:13. She says, when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, there will be seen among us a great revival. There's something in the books of Daniel and Revelation that brings about a revival. She says there's an increase of knowledge that prepares God's people to stand. And the increase of knowledge, she says, has to do with the papacy and the Sunday law. The increase of knowledge at the end of the world that prepares God's people to stand. The increase of knowledge that brings revival has to do with the Sunday law and the papacy. How does it do it? It forewarns God's people that probation's about to close at the Sunday law. The Bible says, surely the Lord thy God will do nothing except he reveal it through his servants the prophets. Would he bring us to the time period when he's about to spew the Laodiceans out of his mouth and not forewarn them of that event through Bible prophecy? He would not do it. He would not do it. The role of this is the passage in Scripture that is designed to awaken us to our personal need of preparation. If you believe that the Glorious Land is the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the most you can say about this passage is, well, it's interesting. It's interesting, I guess, but it has no relevance, brothers and sisters, unless you're inclined, as some of us are in Adventism today, to make a case that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon or becomes Babylon. Then maybe you can use the idea that the papacy conquers the Seventh-day Adventist Church at some point in time along that line. But brothers and sisters, that isn't what this is about. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church doesn't become Babylon. You don't need Sister White to define that. Bible prophecy teaches that the Seventh-day Adventist Church isn't Babylon. To call the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon is to confuse the prophetic symbols. What's the most corrupt church in the book of Revelation? No, brothers and sisters, it isn't Babylon. Maybe it isn't corruption-wise. What church in the book of Revelation has rejected the greatest light of all time?
It's the Laodiceans, brothers and sisters. Sister White says, we've done far worse than the Jewish church. We have all the light of all the ages, and still we keep Christ outside of us, not finishing the work. To call the Laodicean church Babylon is to lift her up. But more than that, it's to confuse the prophetic issues. Laodicea has a role to play in prophecy. The 144,000 have a role to play in prophecy, and Babylon has a role to play in prophecy, and they're different entities. We may have to sigh and cry for what's going on in God's church today, but that doesn't allow us the prophetic right to change the symbols. It just doesn't, and therefore, that's about the only argument you can make that maybe there would be some purpose for verse 41 being where the papacy conquers the Seventh-day Adventist church, but still, that is so obscure compared to the idea that this is the passage where Jesus is calling us to awaken to our work. Brothers and sisters, the role and purpose of this passage also argues to the fact that the glorious land is the United States of America. Point number 19, and I there's only 20 points, so... Yes?
I would like to ask Eden, Moab, and M, what's the best explanation?
Let me finish this and answer that afterwards. I only have technically 6 minutes. No, I can't do that. Not my house. We've already the pioneer position. The pioneers did not come out and establish the position that the glorious land was Seventh-day Adventist Church. Hiram Edson reached that conclusion. He established that logic, but I'm not saying the pioneers all rallied behind him and said this is a position. They weren't worried about that. But I'm saying in the pioneer writings, you can see their development of thought where they had reached that conclusion. It wasn't a pioneer position, though. I'm making that distinction. And you can throw in with that J.N. Andrews' 2300-day and sanctuary paper, where he makes the distinction between God's church, the land, the sanctuary, and the earth. So the pioneers had put together the tools it takes to be clear about the difference between the glorious holy mountain and the glorious land. The pioneers had put together enough logic to show that the glorious land is the United States of America. That's exactly what Hiram Edson calls the glorious land, is the United States of America. And when he's dealing with this subject, he uses the United States of America, that name, several times in the passage. That's what he's dealing with. So that's a point. You can go to the pioneers. There's an argument from the pioneers you can make to show that the glorious land is the United States. This is my closing argument. There may be more. This is the one that is probably a little bit more serious, and we looked at it yesterday. I know some of you weren't here yesterday, but we looked at Isaiah 29. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah 29 is a woe against Ariel. Ariel is Jerusalem. Jerusalem at the end of the world, according to Sister White, is the Seventh-day Adventist church. And it's speaking about leaders, whatever learned, the learned in the Seventh-day Adventist church. Each man needs to be fully persuaded in his own mind on that. For me, in an end-of-the-world description of God's church, when Isaiah is saying the learned in Isaiah 29, and he's not putting them in a good light, it's consistent with passages where we're told in the Bible that the shepherds lead God's people astray. I would suggest to you that somehow, some way, it's dealing with the leadership of the Adventist church, that they're delivered a book that is sealed, and the book that is sealed in inspiration is the book of Daniel. And they're asked to read this book, and they can't read it. And Isaiah 29 tells us why they can't read it. They can't read it because they have turned things upside down. And as we mentioned yesterday, brothers and sisters, what has been turned upside down in Adventism, the prophetic thing that was turned upside down, and it would be a prophetic thing because we're talking about the book that is sealed, was the daily. The pioneers understood the daily to be a satanic power. Paganism. Sister White said the pioneers were correct. Today, here at the end of the world, we are taught that the daily represents a godly power. We have turned it upside down. If you identify the daily in the book of Daniel as Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary,
you destroy your ability to understand the theme in Daniel, which is that Rome comes in two phases, pagan Rome and papal Rome, and it's through the history of pagan Rome and papal Rome, Rome the state, Rome the church, that Bible prophecy is brought into crystal clear vision at the end of the world. The alpha of prophetic error that came in 1901 was the new understanding of the daily. It came in 1901 from Conradi, one of the most famous apostates in history. And I'm saying the alpha of prophetic error. And I am saying, brothers and sisters, that in the story, in the lesson of the alpha and omega apostasy, that the alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet and the omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet, but they're the same letter, right? We all understand that. They're the same letter. The alpha letter is just turned upside down to make the omega letter. The beginning and the end are the same letter. It's just that the end is upside down in relation to the beginning. Did you know that about the alpha and omega, the letters alpha and omega? And Sister White uses this to tell us that there would be an apostasy at the end of the world. And she teaches not directly, but she teaches when she's dealing with the alpha and omega apostasy, that the characteristics of the alpha apostasy would be reflected in the omega apostasy. And you can make an argument that things would be reversed. Things would be different, but they'd be close to the same. And many of us believe that the alpha and omega is a singular thing. It's a singular thing. Some of us, I can remember reading a book that was put together that the omega apostasy was the ordination of women. Okay, and I've seen the articles where the omega of apostasy is the health work, which definitely has a part of it. But for me, I think you can make a better case that the alpha and omega is multifaceted. There's different parts of the alpha apostasy. There will be many components to the omega apostasy. And all I'm saying here is that the alpha of prophetic apostasy that came in during the time period of the alpha apostasy in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church came in 1901. Was the turning upside down of the understanding of the daily. Prophetically, this made it where you cannot understand the book that is sealed any longer. But the omega of prophetic error at the end of the world is the glorious night. And they're the same, brothers and sisters, just like the alpha and omega letters are the same. They're the same, they're a little bit different, but they're the same. Brothers and sisters, the pioneers said the daily was a satanic power. 1901, it becomes a godly power. When it comes to the glorious land, we're saying it's the United States during the time period when it's forcing the world to worship the beast of Catholicism, a satanic power. The argument today is that no, it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church, a godly power. The pioneer position on the daily was that it was paganism, pagan Rome. And brothers and sisters, pagan Rome is a type of what? The United States. The glorious land. Brothers and sisters, this glorious argument that we're, this presentation we're calling the glorious argument, we're dealing with the alpha of prophetic error at the end of the world. Serious stuff. Is the glorious land a satanic power or is it a godly power? There's one more thing to say. I've been focusing on a little bit of some of those in the Biblical Research Institute and some of the other theologians that have pushed these issues. But the position of the glorious land being the Seventh-day Adventist Church is more agitated from self-supporting work in Adventism. I don't need to point any fingers. I'm not worried about pointing any criticism. I just want us to understand some things. Manuscript Releases, Volume 3, page 33 says this. There is to be a shaking among God's people. Everyone here know what causes the shaking? Straight testimony. But what causes the straight testimony? The introduction of false teachings causes a shaking among God's people. And some will stand up and give the straight testimony. This causes the shaking. We all know this, right? That there's a process that takes place in God's church, introduction of false teachings, and then those that stand up to defend the truth. There's a shaking that comes from that. And generally, many of our self-supporting ministries, one that I even worked with, much of the purpose of those ministries is to be the defenders of these truths, the giving the straight testimony, which causes the shaking. Right? Okay, now let me finish this quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 3, page 33. There is to be a shaking among God's people, but this is not the present truth to carry to the churches. If that's not the present truth, what is the present truth? Brothers and sisters, the present truth is that probation's about to close and that you and I need a character prepared for the seal of God. So let's be clear that the present truth message isn't the error and the apostasy or problems, however you want to term it, in the Adventist church. That's not the present truth message. Not according to inspiration. Volume 3, page 33. Testimonies to Ministers 112 says, God's Spirit has illuminated every page of Holy Writ, but there are those upon whom it makes little impression because it is imperfectly understood. When the shaking comes by the introduction of false theories, these surface readers, anchored nowhere, are like shifting sand. That's how the shaking comes. False theories, people stand up to oppose the error. That's the shaking, but that's not the present truth.